question for you. What do you think? What do you think it would be like if you or I were to challenge Michael Jordan to a slam dunk contest or a game of 2-on-2? What do you think that? How do you think that would turn out? Or maybe a round of golf with Tiger Woods. Or maybe challenge Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, to a 100-meter dash. How do you think you'd stand up against those guys in those things? I personally don't think we'd do very well. These guys, they're the best of the best in what they do, partly because they're built for it, and we're not. I mean, I always wanted to be an NBA basketball player, but the reality is, you know, I have this thing called the bondage of the will. I couldn't make myself 6'5" if I wanted to. It just wasn't going to happen. Well, that is a great picture for us today, as our next challengers, the Sadducees, come to stump Jesus with a theological question about what happens after death, what happens in the afterlife. The Sadducees, these men, are going to challenge God the Son, the eternal Son of God, to a theological debate about the afterlife. Aren't you looking forward to this one? It's like you and me challenging Michael Jordan to a game of 2-on-2 or challenging Usain Bolt. There's no comparison, right? But you get the picture. Because the Sadducees, they thought they had it all figured out. They had their doctrine. And they thought they were going to humiliate Jesus. They thought they were going to embarrass Jesus. But it's sort of like you and I challenging the best of the best. Jesus comes, he corrects them, and he clarifies for them much of what the afterlife is like. We're going to get into some really neat things here today. What happens when we die? Is there marriage in heaven? Are we going to be angels? Are we going to be like angels? What about our bodies? What are our bodies going to be like? These are all good questions that I'm excited for us to discuss today. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were 7 brothers. And the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again," which they didn't believe in, "which one's wife will she be? For all 7 had married her." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Quite a passage, huh? Would never have chose to preach on this. That's why we do expository preaching, because we get to passages like this. We get to the hard stuff. That's what I love about it. And so, coming back to chapter 12 this week, is if you're just joining us this morning, you're joining us as we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And in this chapter, really, there's 5 big questions that are going to be presented to Jesus. And you've joined us as we come to the third question, the third challenge. The first was about his authority to cleanse the temple. The second was about taxes and government. No controversy there, right? And then now a theological question about what happens after death. What happens in the afterlife? What's the resurrection going to be like? And it's the third insincere question from the Jewish religious leaders. And it's designed to trap Jesus again, to humiliate him And it comes from this specific group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees confront Jesus with a theological question. Jesus, we know, he taught that the kingdom of God and of heaven was something eternal. He taught that the kingdom of God was something that was otherworldly. It's like it's another dimension, but it's real and it's there. And he was one of them. He's not from this world, right? And when you put your faith in Christ, you're not of this world either, he says. It's otherworldly. He's not of this world. He also taught that there would be a resurrection of all men, that even though we die, our bodies are going to be resurrected, they're going to be glorified. The Sadducees, though, we all know we're what? Sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Mark points that out in verse 18. He says, they say there's no resurrection. He puts that in parentheses there for us. We could call these guys annihilationists. They believed in annihilationism. This idea that the soul perished with the body, when the body dies, that people cease to exist when they die. It's really an attractive doctrine because it does away with eternal torment, suffering for eternity for rejecting God. But we know from many Bible passages that this is just not the case. And we'll look at that more later. But this is the only place Mark mentions this group of men who believed this. And when they're mentioned in Scripture, they're usually set in contrast to what the Pharisees believed, because the Pharisees believed something different. They did believe in the resurrection. These guys were actually, you could call them the anti-supernaturalists of their day, in Jesus' day. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the truth of the bodily resurrection. They might have made it a metaphor. You know, we are the body. Like, there's some folks today, they'll try to metaphorically apply this. They'll say, we are the body of Christ, in the sense that they don't really believe Jesus rose from the dead, but we are his body. Well, we are his body, right? We are the body of Christ, but Jesus did rise from the dead. He really did. That's anti-supernaturalism. So they'll deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus and of us. They'll deny the miraculous. They'll deny the spiritual world, including the existence of angels and future punishment and reward. You might recall one instance from Acts where Paul took advantage of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he was in a tight spot before this crowd. And things were getting pretty heated, and he notices, oh, Pharisees, Sadducees. And so he basically takes the focus off of him and puts it on their theological quabble. It says this, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's some differences between these two groups, even though they could both belong to the Sanhedrin, this great council. They're kind of splintered groups. And the Sadducees, even though they upheld the law of Moses, like the Pharisees, even more so than the Pharisees, they were opposed to the oral law, the oral traditions that had been passed down, where they put tradition on the same plane as Scripture. That's what the Pharisees did, like some churches do today. Well, the Sadducees did not put the tradition up there on the same level with Scripture. The Sadducees held Scripture up, and really only a specific part of the Scripture, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch would be, which is the first, apparently it's the first five books. First five books written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you'll want to remember this for the rest of this chapter, because it's important. Remember the Pentateuch, written by Moses, the first five books. It was permissible for the Sadducees to use other writings like the prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, other writings out of the Old Testament. Like the prophets, like the Psalms, they could use those things to support their doctrine, okay? But every doctrine in their minds had to originate in Moses' authority, in the Pentateuch. They only got their doctrine from the Pentateuch. The Pharisees, however, they believed doctrine could be derived from all parts of Scripture at that time, the entire Old Testament. And since the Sadducees, they thought, they couldn't find any sufficient evidence for things like the resurrection and the afterlife in the Pentateuch, which if we took the time to actually go over and look through the proof texts, we'd say that's pretty absurd. There's plenty of evidence in the Pentateuch for the resurrection and the afterlife. But they said they couldn't find enough evidence there to believe it, and so they denied it. They didn't believe it. But I mean, even just, you know, through Genesis, there's many, many proofs of the resurrection and life beyond the grave. And I've got several citations there for you, I guess, several references. But basically, believing this or not believing some of these things, it led them to believe only in the here and now. No life after, no rewards, no judgment, no sovereign God. They didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. They didn't believe in angels. So it kind of reminds me of today's recent motto, YOLO, right? You only live once. It would have been a great slogan for the Sadducees, YOLO, because they didn't believe there was anything beyond this life. They didn't believe anything beyond the material, temporal life, and that left them, how would that leave you? It'd leave you with no hope, right? No everlasting, it'd leave you with nothing greater to live for. Like no overarching, everlasting meta-narrative of God, the story of God, gives you nothing to live for. It's just this life, that's it. No purpose. No sovereign God. No nothing. Just you and the law. And the decisions you make, your rewards and judgments come in this life only. It's really strange, actually, for one who claimed to believe in God. And Jesus tells them, you guys are very mistaken. This is a weird belief, isn't it? It's very weird. From historical documents, we're able to glean that these guys were probably from upper class, high priestly, aristocratic families of Jerusalem, it seems, and the text supports this, that they were rigid, they were wealthy, intellectual stiff necks. You know what I mean? Look down their nose at you kind of thing. It appears they were interested in the priesthood, scrupulous in upholding the temple traditions, the sacrificial system. But there weren't nearly as many of these guys, the Sadducees, as there was the Pharisees. And I think that's one of the reasons we don't run into them as much. This is actually the first and only time we're going to run into them, I think, in the book of Mark. And, you know, considering their doctrine, I mean, you could see why there was less of them. It was crazy. It was nonsense. They were very mistaken. In AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, so were the records of these guys, and that tells us they might have actually been very priestly. When Rome came, took out the temple, he'd take out the priesthood too. They virtually disappear from the historical records in AD 70. And a lot of what we learn comes from the Pharisees who wrote after that. So they virtually disappear. They're no more. Though they aren't revealed in the gospel records as having opposed Christ as frequently, they still receive condemnation by Jesus just as severely. Jesus, you'll remember, he said, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew 16:6. And I think we see why. They come to Jesus with a question, and it's anything but sincere. They're just like the last guys. They're not really seeking truth. This is what they want, okay? They just want their little religious sect, their little cult that they've got, to get the credit for defeating Jesus in a scriptural debate. That's what they want. These guys, they're very divisive. They want to win against the Pharisees. They want to win against the Herodians. They want to be the ones who get the credit for taking Jesus out and humiliating him. That's what they want. That's all they're really concerned about. They're not seeking truth. Apparently, they enjoyed this scriptural debate. They thought it was virtuous to attack people with theological arguments and win. Josephus, the historian from this time, said the Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior and in their intercourse. That doesn't mean bored. That means like rude as can be, like wild boars. It doesn't mean a wild boar, but it comes from a German word, boar. But it might as well be. They're a bull in a china cabinet with people. That's what they were. Their intercourse with their peers, he said, in their intercourse with their peers, just exchanging, their communication and exchanging, they're as rude as aliens, he said. Whatever that means. I think it means they didn't like people very much. They didn't really care. They're a great example, I think, of what not to be as a Christian. You know, there's some Christians out there who are persecuted and don't deserve it, but there's some Christians out there who are more like a horse's rear, and they deserve it, okay? You remember that quote from last week? The best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their certainty in what they believe, their completeness. They have a sense of wholeness about them because they're doing things God's way. So the best argument for Christianity is Christians, but the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. It's also Christians. These guys were those guys. They were a bad testimony. All they want to do is argue their doctrine. They just want to prove themselves right. They're not really interested in winning someone to the truth. They just want to prove themselves right. And so let's learn from these guys what not to do. You know, when I was a taxidermist in I still am. In a sense, I play around with it. But when I was in taxidermy school down in Canyon City, Colorado, we had in the front of the building, you know, you had the classroom in the back of the building, and you had the showroom in the front, and in the showroom in the front, you had all the good masterpieces. All the good taxidermy was up front. So people come in through the front door, and they say, "Oh, wow, you guys are great taxidermists. I'll have you do my elk, my deer, my fish, whatever." Well, in the classroom in the back, on the back wall, we had what was called the not wall. This was the bad taxidermy. This was how not to taxidermize things. There was some pretty stinking ugly fish and critters on that wall. They were horrible. They would scare you. I should have put some pictures up here just to give you a break, but from the seriousness. But there was one critter someone had actually brought to us, and it was really hard to tell what it was. But you look at the thing, and we actually had to put a cloth over it because it was just so ugly looking. Someone brought it from a taxidermist to the school to fix this thing. I thought it was a werewolf or a, what's that Mexican dog thing that, chupacabra, yes, I thought it was a chupacabra of some kind. It's a Mexican myth dog thing, anyway. Kind of like Bigfoot, the chupacabra. Well, turns out it was a black bear. So, anyway, you'd have to like soak the whole black hair, or the whole black bear head in water just to get the skin off and completely remount the thing. It was so ugly. Well, man, where did I get off track with that? No, I didn't. This is what not to do, okay, as a Christian. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't go out there and try to just argue the gospel with people. Like, really take an interest in them. Defend the faith, Peter said, but do it with gentleness and respect. And you get to the book of Proverbs, and it says this: bind truth and kindness around your neck. Right? You're never going to win anybody to Christianity by being a jerk. It just doesn't happen. Bind truth and kindness around your neck. And Proverbs 3:4 says that will find favor with God and with men. That'll find favor with God and man. Anyway, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus with what you could call a straw man argument. You know, it's easy to light on fire and just destroy. But they come to him with this straw man argument. They try to make Jesus' theological position look absurd. They try to make it look easy to attack. So they come up with this hypothetical situation, and it's that of a woman who's had 7 husbands, no children. They all died before she could have children. And I laughed out loud when one guy said, for her, after 7 husbands, death was a mercy. Okay. Death was a mercy for this woman. The question is, though, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, right? Some of you guys, maybe you're thinking the same thing. I've had more than one spouse. Who am I going to hug first when I get to heaven? That sort of thing. But their story, don't get stuck on that. Their story was probably hijacked, actually, from the apocryphal book of Tobit. You guys heard of that book? This is an old Jewish mythical writing. In the book of Tobit, there is a woman who actually marries 7 husbands, and each of them dies on their wedding night. They're strangled by a demonic being, okay? To be honest, it sounds more like a Stephen King's tale, doesn't it? In a mansion in Colorado. No. Or some episode of 2020. The woman and the seven husbands tonight on 2020. That's what it sounds like. It's weird. It's really weird. But and that's the nature of the apocryphal books. They're just strange. I mean, it's ancient Jewish writings, but they're not inspired. Sometimes I get asked questions, you know, why don't we include the apocryphal books in our canon of scripture like the Roman Catholic Church started doing about 500 years ago to support their doctrine, bad false doctrine. But have you ever read those things? I mean, if you want to come and ask me, you know, why don't we put these in our canon of scripture, in our 66 books? Why don't we add them? What are they, 11 books? Why don't we add them? Well, because they're strange, okay? they're weird. If you know your Bible and then you go and you read the apocryphal books, like the Book of Enoch, you'll see why we don't include it in our canon. I squeaked a little bit there. You'll see why we don't put it in our canon. They're weird. They're strange. They're not consistent with the Bible's doctrine. They have historical errors. If you're familiar with Scripture, you'll read these and be like, yep, not inspired. Not inspired at all. So doesn't mean they don't can't have any sort of truth in them at all, but they're not in the canon for a reason, guys. But they take this unrealistic situation out of the Apocrypha, and they try to plug it into the Law of Moses, where if a brother dies and left a wife with no children, his single remaining brother was to marry her and have a child that would assume the name of the deceased brother. This was referred to as the Law of Levirate, apparently, or the husband's brother. It's something that was practiced even before the Law of Moses. Actually, God took a man's life. His name was Onan. Because he didn't fulfill this command. And it was instructed in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, to not fulfill this duty in Israel was a disgraceful thing, and it would leave you with this name, the house of him whose sandal is removed. You don't want that name. It's a weird name. Anyway, the reason why your name would become the one, him whose sandal is removed, is because they would take your sandal, the wife of your deceased brother would have to come and take your sandal in front of the elders and, like, spit in your face. It's really strange. If you don't believe me, look it up. For those who think we're still under the law, try this one on for size, right? Because if you're going to live by the law, you got to live by all of it, right? James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point, you don't keep this one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. Guys, the law is a unit. It is civil, it is moral, and it has religious laws in it. And it is a unit. It's an inseparable unit. There's a lot we can learn from it, but we are not under the law. If you want to live under law, you got to live by the law of the Levirate too. Aren't you glad that we're the church and we're not part of Israel? Like the Old Testament people of Israel. To understand, though, okay, why you have to think like an Israelite, you have to think of why this law existed, okay? You have to think like an Israelite. You have to think literal promised land, and you have to think that the law and this command was designed and put in place to ensure the continuation of the family name and the inheritance among the tribes of Israel. It was to keep that going, keep the inheritance going, keep the name going, keep the tribes going. That's why it was there. It kept the deceased brother's name from being blotted out from Israel. It would keep the property within the dead brother, or the property of the dead brother within the family, and that was a big thing. That was a big thing for the covenant, to keep the inheritance going, keep the land in their possession. But let's look at Jesus' marvelous response to this hypothetical situation. Is this mic cackling a little bit? Okay, it sounds kind of fuzzy to me. Anyway, the marvelous response. I call his response marvelous because the people were mind blown by it. And it is a mind-blowing response. In Luke 20, 39, when he finished, some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Some of the scribes said that. They didn't even get along with him. They're like, wow, Jesus nailed it. And in Matthew 22, 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so there's some Christological significance there for us, isn't there? Jesus is the master teacher. Why? Because he's God. He knows the afterlife like the back of his hand, because he's the one who created it. You don't want to challenge God to a theological debate. God himself knows what happens in the afterlife better than any of us. But first, in verse 24, Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason you're greatly mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God." Jesus tells them plainly, they're greatly mistaken. And sometimes you have to say that to people. You can say that with kindness and truth, right? You're greatly mistaken. You don't understand what you're talking about. Where are you getting your ideas from? The news? Facebook? Your feelings? Is that where you're getting your thoughts about the afterlife? Jesus tells them they're mistaken. Take people to the Word of God like Jesus does. Plenoste, this is what it means. They're wandering. Like a wandering star, a planet that's gotten off course. That's his assessment of these guys' theology, and it's accurate. That's an accurate assessment. Because they don't understand the scriptures, they don't understand the power of God. Jesus makes an appeal to the power of God in verse 24. The power of God is clearly in reference to his power to raise someone from the dead. How can someone who has been dead and buried for any length of time rise from the grave? Simple, right? God's an all-powerful God. Of course he can. I mean, there's nothing that's impossible for him. If he could create everything we know, this earth, this universe, all the living creatures, if he can create that in 6 days via ex nihilo, out of nothing, and by fiat, by simply speaking it into existence, do you think there's anything stopping him from raising someone from the dead? He can create from nothing by his word. Doesn't have to lift a finger. What's going to stop him from raising someone from the dead? Even if they've been cremated, people worry about that. How did he make Adam? From the dust. What if the dust blows away? You don't think he can make, you know, he could create out of nothing. He doesn't even need any dust. He can just do it. That's the power of God, guys. Don't get caught on that stuff. God is an all-powerful God. Nothing's going to stop him from raising the dead to live on a new heaven and a new earth someday. The first verse of the Pentateuch that they believed in proved that, right? What's the first verse of the Pentateuch? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From nothing, by his spoken word. God's power, don't you think, is sufficient to raise the dead too? I do. I believe that. And Jesus' response, I'm explaining it here. I mean, I'm getting into the details, but Jesus just, he doesn't even explain it. He just implies it. You don't understand the power of God. It's implied. It's a simple but great truth. I think we've heard this so long that God's going to raise us and all that. It just falls on deaf ears. But think about it. Meditate on it this week. God has the power to do something no one else can. He can, and he will raise every single person from the dead. We will raise. We will rise from the grave at every funeral service you go to. This is not goodbye. This is see you later. It's planting the seed in the ground. When you're at the funeral service, it's just the planting of a seed. That body is a seed, and someday that seed's going to burst forth as a new body. That's biblical to describe it that way. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Our literal physical bodies that were planted in the ground will be transformed, raised as new glorified bodies, just like Christ's. There are no bones of Jesus on earth today. They're in heaven. They've been transformed. They weren't in the tomb. They won't find them, no matter how long they look, because his actual body rose, and that tomb burst forth, and he ascended into heaven with his body, and he didn't need wings to do it. It's a glorified body. It's got new capabilities. It's fantastic, and I can't wait to have one. I'm excited as can be studying this stuff this week. Earthly to heavenly, perishable to imperishable, mortal to immortal. We're all eternal beings, and we'll have immortal bodies. Jesus, by now, though, has already demonstrated his resurrection power by his miracles, Think about that. He raised a little girl. I mean, why are they even asking him about this? He's already demonstrated resurrection is going to happen. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He's raised a little boy out of his casket as they're carrying him to the grave, basically. They've raised his friend Lazarus out of a tomb, called him out of the tomb, said, take those grave clothes off, bud. He proved the resurrection before he'd even had his own. Then he taught the resurrection. In John 5:25, he said things like this. I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, count on it. It's going to happen. An hour's coming, and it now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's coming. Resurrection's coming. Some are going to be raised to a resurrection of life. Some guys are going to be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Some to everlasting torment. But this is critical. This is critical to get a handle on. And don't take my word for it. Take the word of God's testimony for it. Every single person who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. Some to life, some to judgment. For the sake of time, I'll speak in general terms, but go ahead and read Revelation 20 tonight. Revelation 20 describes a resurrection of life for those who have trusted Jesus when he returns. And the rapture, and just before the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Then there's a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then after that, there's a resurrection of judgment. The Bible calls this the rest of the dead for unbelievers. And those are then cast into, after the great white throne judgment, they're judged, and they, along with Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, they're all cast into the lake of fire that was designed and created for the devil and his angels. After that, he creates a new heaven, a new earth. God comes down and dwells with man forever on a new earth. And it's eternal bliss forever. You don't even need the light of us, the sun, because the Lord himself will illuminate in that day. There is no night there. No darkness, no sin, nothing. Nothing like that, just perfection. That's something to get a handle on, to understand the afterlife and what's going to take place in the future. Notice though, and this is not in my notes, but notice in that chapter, why was the lake of fire created? It was not created for unbelievers. It was created for the devil and his angels who has deceived them, and they're going to end up going there though too. What about between now and then though? What about our loved ones who've died and are in heaven? What is it like for them? I mean, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet, so what's up with that? Well, this is what's referred to as the intermediary state, the state between death and resurrection. And what happens here is the material part of us, the body, when it dies and it's laid down, just when you die, some call it when the body goes to sleep, the immaterial part of us, the soul, the spirit, that separates. Death actually means separation. There's a separation there. You'll remember 1 Peter 3:18. It says, when Christ died, he was made alive in the spirit. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't cease to exist, did he? No, what did he do? He went to Sheol. He went to the grave. He went to the people who have died. And he preached the gospel to them. That's what he did. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. That's what happens at death. It's really only physical death in that sense. The lake of fire would be called the second death. And if you're born twice, once by the flesh and once by the Spirit of God, you only die once physically in the flesh, right? If you're only born once and you don't put your faith in Christ to be born again twice, you die twice, physically and spiritually, in the eternal lake of fire. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. But anyway, when you die, the immaterial part of you, it's separated, it goes to heaven to meet God for a judgment of faith. It's appointed for man to die once and after this face judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. That verse there is worth memorizing. I did that early on. Hebrews 9:27. But basically, this judgment of faith is, if your faith was in Christ, you believe God, you stay, and you enter paradise. If you get to heaven, you didn't believe God. You enter Hades, or what is called hell. And it's a place of torment. You can learn that from, I think it's Luke 16 or 17. The rich man and Lazarus story, right? Enter hell. After that, what happens to a person? If they're there after the millennial kingdom, they'll be raised in a resurrection, but they'll be judged, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. So the hell and the lake of fire aren't necessarily the same thing. Actually, hell, it says, is going to be cast into the lake of fire at the end of Revelation 20. You can read about that on your own time. But for believers, this is really good hope. This is great hope for us. This is really encouraging, because as soon as we die, you know, we're not going to cease to exist. There's no such thing as soul sleep, where you just enter the sleep mode and you don't know anything. You are ushered immediately into the presence of God as soon as you die. This immaterial separates from the material, and you go to be in heaven with God. And God has some sort of heavenly form for us to assume until we are resurrected in our literal bodies. For this is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, he's talking about his body there, our bodies, the earthly tent, if it's torn down, we have a building from God, a house made, not with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there's no need to worry about the intermediary state either. Paul said to be absent from the body. Memorize this. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Thank you. Present with the Lord. To depart, he said, is much better, because I'm going to be with Christ. So there's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as ceasing to exist. When you die, we are eternal beings, and we will be somewhere forever. You either go to paradise in heaven, or you go to hell. That's the sober reality. We go to paradise. If you believe in Christ, we go to heaven, and one day, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we are going to be reunited with transformed, glorified bodies by the power of God. And when we get there, we're not going to be worrying about those who are in hell, who didn't believe. I don't think you will. Remember this from our heaven study a couple summers ago. Randy Alcorn said this in his book called Heaven, which is worth reading. Best book on heaven ever written. Randy Alcorn, it's called Heaven. He said this: we'll never question God's justice in heaven, wondering how he could send good people to hell. Rather, we'll be overwhelmed by his grace, marveling at what he did to send bad people to heaven. We'll be so overwhelmed by the fact that he sends bad people to heaven, we're not going to worry about good people going to hell. Are we really good? Is there any good people? Not in that sense. Not in comparison to God, not with a biblical anthropology. We're all sinners. We all deserve hell. So if we end up in hell, it's by our own choosing, because we've rejected the life raft of Christ that he's thrown our way. Jesus not only taught the resurrection, he prophesied it, guys. He experienced it. Jesus' resurrection, his own resurrection, which we're going to celebrate this Easter, is the greatest proof of God's power to raise the dead. And it's the greatest reason why you can trust what Jesus says here about the afterlife. He proved it. He told those leaders, Jewish leaders, in the temple at the beginning of his ministry. In John chapter 2, this is what he said. He said, destroy this temple. They said, what sign are you going to give us? What sign are you going to give us that you're the Messiah? And he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They remembered that. And they misquote him later before Pilate. And they said, he said he was going to destroy this temple. That's not what he said, is it? He said, you guys are going to destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And my resurrection is going to be proof that I am the Messiah. And that's what happened. They would destroy his temple, they buried it, and 3 days later, it rose again. And that's the message that we preach. And that's the message that if you believe it, you are saved, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Romans 1, 16. Verse 25, Jesus appeals to the inherent nature of resurrection life. The nature of resurrection life. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. To grasp why he says this, you have to contrast it with the current mainline Jewish belief of the Pharisees, which taught that when the resurrection took place, they thought they'd all just, you know, pick up where they left off with their natural families. They had families in this life, and when the resurrection happens, we're all going to be a happy family again, and we're going to resume life as we did. That was their idea. They thought it was just a mere awakening to natural life as it was before. But that's not the case, and Jesus is telling them that. You're very mistaken here. The idea, that idea, being raised to a natural family, natural life, just like this life, is far too earthly. Jesus said our physical bodies, they're going to be raised, but they're also going to be glorified, and they're going to be immortal. We've talked about that. And if they're immortal, that means they're not going to die. Our bodies will not die, these glorified bodies, and no death. With no death comes what? No need for reproduction. No need for reproduction, thus no need for marriage, because that's through which that would take place. And that's a heavenly precept that you'll want to take home for today, because there's a lot of confusion out there, I find. I was confused about this, too, before I knew this Word of God. Thank God for the Word of God. As a kid, I remember, you know, I don't know if I want to get married. I'll be married forever. No, you won't. No, you won't. What are our vows at the marriage ceremony? Till death do us part. Not till, I don't know, the end of eternity. That's a conundrum. Right? It's just till death do us part. Marriage in this life is really a picture that God has given humanity to show us, to help us know this, the greatest intimacy, right? The marriage is the greatest intimacy that there is in this life. And this is what the soul really longs for with our Creator, to be intimate with our God. This is the reality. There is no marriage in heaven except our marriage as the bride of Christ, to Christ, our husband. You can read about this in Revelation 19, 1 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's not like the weird ideas out there. There's Mormons who believe that they think, you know, the faithful Mormons who, you know, work really hard for their salvation and deny Christ in the process, you know, denies the sufficiency of his cross in the process, they think they'll become little gods. I don't know if you know this. They think they'll become little gods on their own planet, procreating naturally with multiple wives. They become their own little gods of their own little world. Do you see that here in Jesus' teaching? Or the Muslims, they think if you commit jihad, you know, you sacrifice yourself for Allah in the name of Allah and take out some infidels, then you'll have 72 virgins in heaven on green pillows. Those are false ideas. There's no sexual pleasure in heaven like that. There's no marriage in heaven except our marriage to Christ as our husband. That's one of the seven big figures of the church. Christ is the husband, and we are his spotless bride, and we've been redeemed by his grace. In heaven, our relationships with God, they are going to be perfect. Perfect relationship with God. It's going to be the central relationship in your life, and it should be right now, right? Your relationship with God should be central, and we are going to be perfect lovers of God in heaven, perfectly intimate with him in the sense that we were made by him for a relationship with him. And I cannot wait for that. Think of the courage, though. Let's put this back in the context. Let's go back to Mark's original audience. Persecuted Christians in Rome. Do you think any of them have lost their wives or their husbands by the time Mark wrote this? think anybody has lost their children, any loved ones, any church family? I think so. And why Mark is writing these things and why he includes certain things like this is to encourage that group of Christians undergoing persecution. This is what he's saying, guys. It's not the end. You lost a loved one. So what? It's not the end. It's not the end. Resurrection's coming. And in the meantime, be comforted by the reality that your spouse, anyone who has died, any of your loved ones who have died, any of your beloved church family members who have died, they're with their forever spouse, Jesus. They're with their forever spouse. They should be comforted. We should be comforted by that reality. And because the reality is, he's the only spouse who could satisfy completely. One day we're going to be with our forever spouse, Christ. That being said, I think one of the underscored things, I think one of the things I have to underscore this morning for us is this. It's that the most important relationship in your life, guys, is your authentic and growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Some of you guys, I know you. You've lost a loved one. You miss them dearly. You want to see them again. You want to hug them. You want to be with them again. And you will, okay? You will see them again. But please, take home the reality that it's not going to be exactly the same again. And it doesn't need to be. And that's not God's will. And if they were here today, if they could come back here and stand in this pulpit right now, they would tell you to long for Jesus more than them. You see, some of us lose our spouse, and we want our spouse so bad that it's almost like we want them more than Jesus. They would tell you, long for Jesus more. Because they know fully now, as perfect lovers of God in heaven, that only Jesus can relieve you. Only Jesus can free you. Only Jesus can free you from the burden of depression, from things like the despair of losing someone. Only Jesus can give you hope to continue living. Only Jesus can give you life. Only Jesus can do that. That's something our spouses could never fully do when they were even here. Long for Jesus, Shadron Berean. Long for him more than anyone. And trust me, the companionship that marriage brought in this life, it's going to be more than satisfied in heaven and eternity. Getting to know all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we are. Even our spouses, they're our, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and forever they'll be our family. And we're going to be satisfied with God's presence. Just because there's no marriage and sex in heaven does not mean that there is going to be even the slightest reduction in love there. You guys get what I'm saying? There's no marriage, there's no sex in heaven. But you know what? Love is going to be even greater there. We're going to have greater love for one another. We're going to have greater love for God. I love my wife dearly, but I can't wait to get to heaven. Love is going to be awesome there. Truly lovers of God, truly lovers of each other, more than ever. Having studied the nature of the afterlife, you start to see why Jesus would say, in a sense, we will be more like the angels in heaven than present-day humans. Every now and then you hear it said when someone dies, well, heaven gained another angel. You guys hear that? It sounds nice, but I want to encourage you this morning. I just want to be real with you, okay? Do not say that. That's theologically, it's inaccurate, very inaccurate, and it gives people a false idea that their loved ones are now going to become their guardian angels. That's where that leads to. Stay away from that angel in heaven thing, okay? We don't become angels. Angels are another class of created beings. We're not going to become angels. We won't be angels. Jesus said we will be like angels in the fact that they don't reproduce like that, okay? They don't get married. They worship God. They love God. They serve God perfectly. Does being like angels mean we'll have wings or be sexless or lose our identity or lose our personalities? I mean, are we just all going to be the same, perfect personalities in heaven? We'll all be the same? No. Even angels, you study angelology, you'll realize even angels have individuality. They're all masculine. There's different angels. They have different tasks. They serve God this way. One serves God this way. They have different positions in heaven. They have different individualities. They interact differently. And that's what it's going to be like for us. We'll be glorified, but we'll still retain our individualities. I think you'll retain your gender. Because how are you judged? How are you going to be judged? You're going to be judged based on how you lived in this life as what? As a man or woman. Men are judged as men, women are judged as women. You will not lose that element. You will know what you were in this life, okay? Tell that to our culture. When we see him, we will be like him, the Bible says. We will have resurrected bodies, like Christ's glorified body. And I gave you an entire Devo on that today in your bulletins on that subject. Jesus didn't have wings. He didn't need wings to ascend into heaven. There's no reason to think we will too. He had his body that was buried but transformed, raised in power but had new capabilities. We too, we're going to be raised in power. Our bodies are going to be perfect. They're going to have perfect personalities. They're going to have perfect minds. They'll be glorified as he was glorified. Thirdly, though, lastly, verses 26 through 27, Jesus appeals to God's relationship with the presently living patriarchs in the Pentateuch, patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection or afterlife because they said they couldn't find sufficient evidence for it in the Pentateuchal writings. Again, there's plenty of evidence for it, starting with Enoch. God took him because he walked with him. But it's like a rapture, first rapture instance. But Jesus, instead, he appeals to the very character of God here. He could have went to several places, but he appeals to the character of God as God of the living. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. And this is what is neat, because he takes one of the most prominent, memorable, and cherished portions of the Pentateuch involving Moses himself, where they got all their authority from for their doctrine. Every child knows this passage. No one denied it. And he uses the burning bush of Exodus 3 to prove the resurrection. He says, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So Jesus makes the point that even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have died, they have not ceased to exist. That's the point he's making. God is still the God of Abraham, and still the God of Isaac, and still the God of Jacob. When God spoke to Moses there, if you go back to the Hebrew, he uses the present tense there. And in the sense that he's indicating that he is now and forever will be the God of the patriarchs because he has covenants with them. He's not the God who was the God of Abraham or who used to be the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham who is still living. He presently is. Okay, God is the God of the living even though they have died. That's what Jesus meant, wasn't it? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if they die. They'll live in heaven with him in his presence and then live even more in a completed sense through resurrection if you believe in him. So it's helpful here to think as well in light of the covenants. A covenant, think about this, a covenant is only in place as long as both parties are alive. The covenant's only effective as long as they're alive. Covenants, when someone dies, they cease, right? They're no longer binding. They're no longer in effect. But, and which would make God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not in effect anymore, right? If they're dead, but they're alive. And in his fidelity, in his faithfulness to the covenants with them, God has obligated himself to one day totally fulfill the covenants with them, including raising them back to life to do it. I liked what Arnold Fruchtenbaum said. He said, every promise of God must be fulfilled specifically to the person to whom it was made. That principle was in Abraham's mind when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis, in the Pentateuch. There it was. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham says to his men, you remember this? Abraham, God tells Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac. They go up the hill, Isaac's carrying wood, and they put him on, you know, they put him on the altar, and he goes to slay his son. And God says, stop. Now I know that you love me more than your son. You know, and God provides a ram. Well, when Abraham left, he said to his men, some of the young men with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad are going to go over there and we're going to worship and we are going to return to you. Abraham has in his mind, I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. God's going to raise him from the dead and we're going to return. Isn't that amazing faith? I could not do that. That is amazing. Hebrews 11 reveals more of that. That reveals that Abraham actually reasoned this in his mind, that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would have to obligate himself to raise him from the dead, to raise Isaac from the dead. Why? Because God had a covenant with Isaac. So he had to be alive to fulfill that covenant promise. Hebrews 11 tells us it was by faith and the power of God to raise the dead that Abraham did that in Genesis 22:5. How awesome is that? And here's the ultimate question that we've got to think about as we wrap it up this morning. Do you have a faith in God that allows for resurrection power? Do you have faith that God can raise the dead? Because if what Jesus is teaching is true, and he proved it undisputedly by rising from the grave himself, if this is true, is this not life-changing stuff? This is going to change your worldview. This is going to change your outlook on the afterlife. This is going to comfort you. This is going to give you hope. This is going to give you a future. It'll change you. You lose your loved one. Here's the hope. They're going to be raised from the dead. It's not over. It's not the end. What happens after you die? That's the question we've been answering this morning, right? It's still not the most important question there is. And neither is where will you spend eternity. The question, the most important question, is have you trusted in the risen Christ as your Savior from sin? That's the most important question you can ask, because the answer to that question, whether yes or no, will determine where you spend eternity. And my prayer is that today, you, if you have not already, you will put your faith in Christ, so that you can spend eternity with God in his glorious presence, in the new heaven, in the new earth, forevermore. It's a place where there's no sickness, no pain, no suffering, no tears, no tears of sadness anyway that we know of. And you know what? It's going to be real. It's going to be tangible. And I'm gonna go elk hunting, catch and release elk hunting there. I mean, the place is going to be loaded with activities. We always think New Jerusalem, right? Well, it's just the city. And the city's ginormous. If you were to put that city on our earth right now, it'd be like setting a stack of, the picture is this, putting a stack of Post-it notes on a soccer ball. That's how big this city is. If you were to put that city on this earth, it'd be like a stack of Post-it notes on a soccer ball. And it would just, you know, the whole earth would just go. You got this New Jerusalem that is just brilliant, magnificent, pearly gates, golden streets, transparent golden streets, jasper and, you know, sardius, the foundations made of all these brilliant stones. And it's miles high. And it's huge worship center. But you know what? Outside of that, there's an entire new earth to enjoy. A massive new earth. And if there's a river of life, I'm guessing there's a lake and I'm going to go fishing. Okay? If not, I'll go fishing in the river. I'll bring my flies.
some fly fishing.
No, guys, don't think of the afterlife as just some disembodied, transparent spirit floating around in some galaxy somewhere. Okay, it's not like that. It's real. It's tangible. And the body's going to be glorified. It's going to have new capabilities. And it's going to be awesome. And I can't wait to spend it with you.